My name is Don Vino. I'm president of Midwest Christian Outreach, Inc. Our main office is in Wonder Lake, Illinois. And we are missionaries to cults and non-Christian religions. And so for us, we have a mission field right here in our own towns, cities, states, country. And we spend a lot of time not just with the standard cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, there's a lot of that, but also with what do Wiccans believe, what do witches believe, what do Druids believe. And one of the things we've discovered quite recently, actually, is we were at Paganicon 2025 a couple of months ago. 1,000 pagans all gathered together in Plymouth, Michigan, which is called Paganistan, because there's so many of them living in that area. And a few of the leadership came to us as we were talking, and they were a little concerned. They said, most of our people are refugees of churches, and they are don't like Christians a lot. And so we talked that through. We're trying to figure out a way to be able to address that without them being afraid. We want them to be, we want them to come to the faith. We want them to become Christians, to repent of their sin and give up their false religious practices. But they are escapees, many of them, from Bill Gothard's groups. And so they don't understand grace in the least. For them, God is a large, quite mean character in the sky with his thumb braced, ready to squash you like a bug at the least offense. So it's interesting. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for this Grace Conference. Grace is so important. And it is so misunderstood by so many within the church. We ask that you would continue guiding the leadership here as they put these together. I thank you for being part of it for my part. And we ask that you would give us wisdom and ears to hear this topic that we're talking about today, which is a matter of false teaching within the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I wanted to point out that I recently completed my last physical, and my doctor said, don't eat anything fatty. So I really strive for clarity in my life. I want to know exactly what you're talking about. And I asked, what, no bacon, sausages, cheeseburgers, or anything? And without looking up and filling out the form, he just simply said, no, fatty, don't eat anything. Clarity is important. The late Dr. Michael Heiser put out a book called The Unseen Realm, and it has garnered a fairly large following, mostly in the charismatic community, I have to admit, but it is popular in some evangelical circles and even a few professors, academics, largely because he ultimately is going to deal with the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're only going to touch on that briefly today. That's not the primary emphasis of what we're talking about. But because he tells you the secret teachings behind the veil of heaven, many go to that. Why? Well, we're enamored with the things that we don't know, right? We like UFOs. Why? Because we don't know about them. They're mysterious. What are they? Where do they come from? In my opinion, they're demons impersonating other beings, but that's my opinion. But he comes along and he then develops this thing he calls the divine council worldview. So God, as he understands it, has a council of other gods that he works with. That seems problematic to me. So we started looking into this. So to that end, he also then created an institute that was founded to help others in their awakening of the true biblical doctrines in the Bible. So it's, he uses this phrase, the Divine Council worldview, but he starts to develop this all from Psalm 82. Okay? So he tells us, actually, this is Psalm 82, so we understand what it is that we're talking about. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in the darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you're gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. I love the Psalms. Are the Psalms the place that you go to develop doctrine? I have a no here, which is correct. Why don't we go to Psalms to develop doctrine? They're poetry. So we're going to talk a little bit about context as we go along here. That doesn't mean there's not doctrine in the Psalms or the Proverbs or other wisdom literature. It does mean that we understand the doctrine based on words already spelled out. And then we see it in use, perhaps. That's an important aspect here, because people then become confused over how do I understand a passage. Psalms are poetry. And so the poet in this particular psalm is raising some very serious issues. We have leaders. Now, politically, we might understand that today. We have leaders that are abusive. We have leaders that are not doing their job. They're not taking care of the poor. They're not taking care of the sick. They are, in fact, abusing those groups. And the psalmist is saying, what's going on? Why is this happening? And so he's calling out in this psalm to say, here's the judgment that is coming. And then he ends with the psalm saying, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So God is going to judge all nations, including the nation of Israel. So, few quick questions. What heritage, what nationality would we suppose Asaph, who wrote this, is? Is he like German? French?
Jewish.
Ah, he's Jewish. Okay. A Jewish psalmist. What nation do you suppose he's writing to? Yeah, he's not writing to Switzerland. He's writing to the Jewish nation. It's a very Jewish work. So that has to be taken into consideration. So they have something they have developed called divinecounsel.com, which says this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. That's the only thing they called, quote. Then they write, quote, the term divine council is used by Hebrew and Semitic scholars to refer to the heavenly host, the pantheon of divine beings who administer the affairs of the cosmos. All ancient Mediterranean cultures had some conception of a divine council. The divine council of Israelite religion, known primarily through the Psalms, was distinct in many ways. So what are they telling us about the direction they're going with this psalm? They're telling us it's about a divine council. They're telling us that this divine council are heavenly beings that are in charge of various nations. And all Mediterranean cultures had some conception of a divine council. Well, as it happens, the late Michael Heiser was a scholar in what's called A.N.E. religions, Ancient Near Eastern. So he was knew about the Canaanite religions and various Mediterranean religions. But then there's this assumption built into his teaching that says, even though the Jews were monotheistic, they still were influenced by polytheism, and therefore their understanding of God was a sort of mixture of monotheism, polytheism. Big God, little gods, all working together, sort of like a pantheon. And when God spoke and the scriptures were written, it was written by the worldview understanding of the people in that time. That isn't how God works. When God speaks, he's telling you what he wants you to know in spite of what your worldview might be. That's why it's inspired and inerrant. Because he's telling us what he wants us to know. He's not giving them some indicators where they can figure out how they want it to be written. Doesn't work that way, right? So if we believe in the inerrant, inspired scripture, it is what God has said that's important, not what someone else might believe about it. So we have some foundational guidelines that I think are really important. Some of you are going to be very familiar with this already. Others are not. Many of the folks I deal with that have come out of false religions or cults or even a lot of today's churches do not understand these aspects of how do I understand the Bible. So I think some foundational guidelines even here are really important. A text without a context is a pretext. Who's heard that before? There's a few. For those who have forgotten or may not have heard it, it basically means this. A text, what we're reading, without a context, when was it written, who wrote it, why did they write it, who were they writing it to, how would they have understood it, is a pretext. A pretext is something that sounds true, but in fact is false. And so we have to have the context to really get to the bottom of what's going on. I'll give you a quick example. When we talk with a Jehovah's Witness, they will say, John 1, that there's one true God, that's Yahweh, and Jesus is a created being called Michael the Archangel. And so they translate the word was God to be the word was a God. Now, here's some context that might be helpful that many even here may not realize. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Anybody?
To Gentiles.
Pardon?
To Gentiles.
Okay. Anything else?
How to be saved.
Pardon?
Tell us how to be saved.
Tell us how to be saved. Okay. Anything else? The life of Jesus. All right. There's a history of the life of Jesus. What did he do? Yes.
As an apologetic for the life of Christ and why and who and what he was.
Okay, all of those things are true. But he made selected certain, yes?
To present an eyewitness account.
To do what?
To present an eyewitness account.
Present a witness account. All of those things are important, yes?
Wasn't he exemplifying Christ's deity?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't he exemplifying Christ's deity? And it's about
speaking about the deity of Christ.
Yes. Okay, now we're getting there. All of the things we've said are true. They're all elements in here. But here's something that we don't often recognize or may have been told. Nearly all of the New Testament books, with the exception of Philemon, was written to refute false teaching, expose false teachers, deal with bad behavior, lay down correct doctrine, and correct behavior. Those five things, and you find it in every one of the New Testament documents. John is particularly like that. He's writing about two groups that infiltrated the church. He's writing around 90 AD or so. The first one is called the Ebionites. Ebionites were Jewish. They believed in Jesus, but they did not believe in his pre-existence, pre-incarnate existence. He didn't exist until he was born. So he doesn't go back beyond his birth. That's a heresy. The other group are called Docetists. Docetists believed that Jesus was God, but he had no physicality. He was a phantasm. He was just a ghost. He wasn't physical. John, in the first 14 verses, lays out his thesis to refute that. He points to Genesis, in the beginning, Genesis. He's very Jewish. Why? Because he's Jewish. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's he doing? He's establishing that before anything came to be, the Word already existed. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. Who? The Word. And without him was nothing created that has been created. So if he didn't create it, it isn't created. If it is created, he created it, which would mean he couldn't have created himself, right? Then he lays all that out and he gets on to verse 14 and he makes a slight turn. He goes, by the way, the Word, you Docetist, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in the 14 verses, he's telling you he pre-existed, he's God, and he's fully human, and he was physical. And he follows that up in chapter 2 when Jesus is walking along and says, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he saying? You're going to crucify me, what? The body. I will raise it up, what? The body. And then John writes afterwards, by the way, after he was resurrected, then we remembered he said this, and we believed him, and the Word, and the Scriptures. So everything through the Gospel of John is dealing with two false teachings. So that is the context of John. That helps us then to understand why he's saying certain things, why he is carrying out these different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. That's a historical grammatical context. Sola Scriptura is another aspect. Many are confused on this. Sola Scriptura does not mean Scripture only. It means that we use other things to help our understanding, but translating, like translating from the original Scriptures. If we didn't have translators, we wouldn't really know what the original says in this room because we don't speak Greek or Hebrew. And so we go outside of Scripture to have someone translate it for us. That's how that works. So we have tools that are helpful that don't impact on the aspect of Sola Scriptura. History gives us information about the people and places that help fill out the some of the details. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice. It is what we call the magisterial authority over what is true in matters of faith and practice. So it's not Scripture only, but it is the Scripture is the final authority of what is true in God's Word. Scripture guides that, not outside sources. This becomes important with Heiser, as we'll see as we go along. Here's a couple of things. I want to go back quickly. Or try to. Anyway, I'll do this first. In the Old Testament, we have a situation where Jacob leaves and takes his wives with him. And Rachel does an interesting thing. She steals her father's idols. And what does daddy do? Chases him down. Why? He wants his idols back. Why? I mean, they're idols. They're dime store idols. What's the big deal? Just buy some more idols. Make some more idols. What's the big deal? Here's why we found it. The Nuzi cuneiform text records that Nuzi in Mesopotamia show that in the patriarchal age, the household of families, the holding of the households gods meant that the holder is entitled to his father's property. Cuneiform texts from Nuzi in Mesopotamia also reveal that the household gods were inherited by the sons at the father's death and not by the daughters. This was probably the main reason why Laban was so determined to get them back. We read about that in Genesis 31. So in other words, it wasn't about the idols. It was the right of inheritance of all of his properties that would now be inherited by Jacob and his wives. That's why he was so desperate to get the idols back. Now, it doesn't change the text for us. It helps us understand why it was so important. We have other examples. Why did the disciples immediately follow Jesus? I always thought this was interesting. I grew up as an atheist, so coming to the Bible was a new experience for me. And I'm reading along, and he's calling the disciples from their jobs, right? And they, like, immediately drop their nets, immediately, and follow him. I go, that's, what's with that? I don't get that. And what I discovered along the way is, in that culture, your ideal was to grow up to be a rabbi. You wanted to be a rabbi. And you memorized the text of the Tanakh. They didn't have chapters. They didn't have verses. So the rabbi that you went to meet with would test you by giving you a passage, and then you had to repeat back the one immediately before or after the one he used. You were already applying a trade. You were learning a trade at the feet of your father. And so at the end of your test, he would say one of two things. Either go and play your trade, which means you flunked, or follow me, which meant you passed. You're now a disciple to a rabbi. So we know two things about the disciples of Jesus. One, they flunked the rabbinical test. They're all busy playing their trade. Second, when Jesus called them, they went, I'm going to be a rabbi. Went right away. And so Pop goes home at the end of the fishing day. He says, well, Alabeth, boys aren't with me. Guess where they are? They're going to be rabbis. This is a big day. Now that makes sense. Why did they leave right away? Because they're going to be rabbis. Laban, we just talked about. That's an important thing. So those aspects of Jewish culture, what was going on at the time, helps us to grasp why certain things are said. Next, words have a range of meaning. We don't always pick that up, but it's really, really important. I love comedy. I especially love, like, Abbott and Costello who's on first, right? They're playing with words. Words are so fun to play with because they have particular meanings. But if you play with them well, you can use them meaning something different. In that case, this is the use of names. Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know who's on third. Now, these are normal terms that we use that we don't associate with being names. And then they have a whole comedy routine based on it. It's great, great fun. It can, though, hurt us if we don't grasp that when we're reading scripture or if we're reading a legal document or if you're getting a medical prognosis. It's good to know what they mean. So you got to have, what do the words mean? And words have a range of meaning. So a word can mean be used in numerous ways. For example, if I just throw out the word bark, what does that mean?
Tree bark.
Pardon?
Tree bark. The dog bark, tree bark,
tree bark. Tree bark, a tree bark, the outer covering of a tree.
A boat. A boat.
A what?
A boat.
A boat?
It's called a bark.
Okay. See, that's a new one for me. So the context is being used will tell us how we understand that word, because it could mean a number of things. In Greek, You have five words for love, each meaning something slightly different, all of which we unfortunately translate as love in English. So we don't get the nuance of what's going on sometimes, pretty often actually, which is an important aspect in discussions, like when Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Which is a deep, deep love. And Jesus and Peter goes, "Yeah, I really like you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." And then he says again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I really like you a lot." And he says, "Go feed my sheep." And then he says a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus, Peter goes, "I really love you." Right? Different Greek words at play that all come out to us as love. And so we miss the nuance then of what's going on. So a range of meaning is important. Now we're running into something that we see happen in the church too often, a revolutionary understanding of a biblical text ahead. So caution, everybody. Some years ago, I had we had a thing going on with a professor at Trinity Divinity School, where he was teaching on the resurrection in his books that Jesus rose bodily, but not physically. There's some frowns going on. He was raised bodily, but his body wasn't physical. It had temporary appearances of physicality for evidential reasons for the eyes of the disciples, but in his normal state of existence, he was invisible and immaterial. And his reasoning was that he wasn't seeable at all times by the disciples. And he pointed to a text where you have two disciples that are walking along, two followers of Jesus after the resurrection. They don't recognize him when he walks up. Therefore, he had a different body, is the conclusion. Well, the text actually tells you what's going on. As he's approaching, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then after he prayed, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So the problem wasn't his body, as was it the eyes of the disciples. And so Murray Harris was his name. He was teaching this non-physical bodily resurrection and was interviewed by Millet Erickson and somebody else because this is such a flap. There was over 300 ministries calling them to task on this. So Millet Erickson examined him, at the end of which he said, "No, he's Orthodox. Today, he's Orthodox." And so I wrote to Millard and I said, "You know, you have never seen me. You're not currently seeing me while you're reading this. And you may not see me in the future. Does that mean that I am in my normal state, invisible and immaterial?" He wrote back and said, "Talk to Harris." I mean, it's an absurd position to take. But that's how this stuff works. Is someone, a professor, Christian publisher, somebody like that, comes out with something like this and people start grabbing it up because it sounds interesting and it sounds like a new truth. And it probably is a new truth. It's just not a true truth. That's the problem. So we have a revolutionary new teaching that goes like this. Michael Heiser tells us that we all have a watershed moments in life, critical turning points where from that point on, nothing will ever be the same. Yeah, that's true. I think that's true. Heiser's watershed moment is this. And he tells us on page 11, by the way, of his book, The Unseen Realm. One such moment in my own life, the catalyst behind this book, why did I write this book? This is why. Came on a Sunday morning in church while I was in graduate school. I was chatting with a friend who, like me, was working on a PhD in Hebrew studies. Killing a few minutes before the service started, I don't recall much about the conversation, though I'm sure it was something about Old Testament theology. But I will never forget how it ended. My friend handed me his Hebrew Bible, open to Psalm 82. He said simply, here, read that, look at it closely. Okay? The first verse hit me like a bolt of lightning. God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of God's Elohim. He says, I've indicated the Hebrew wording that caught my eye and put my heart in my throat. The word Elohim occurs twice in this short verse. Other than the covenant name, Yahweh is the most common word in the Old Testament for God. And the first use of the word in this verse worked fine, but I knew my Hebrew grammar. I saw immediately that the second instance needed to be translated as plural. There was, plain as day, the God of the Old Testament is part of an assembly, a pantheon of other gods. Now, I read that, and my heart went in my throat. How could a supposedly evangelical scholar of Hebrew believe that God is part of a pantheon of God? How do we test this assertion? First, it's true that the word Elohim occurs twice in the passage. And once it is plural, that's also true. Does that necessarily follow that Yahweh was part of a pantheon of other gods? So see what he's doing. He says, this is true. First one is should be Yahweh, basically. The second one is a plural. But does that mean it should be translated God? Because there's other ways to understand the term, and should it then imply that there's a pantheon of gods? You see how we got there? Assumption, a statement is true, a statement is partially true, and an assumption based on this partial truth. That's where things get a little dicey. Words, again, have a range of meaning. So we look at the KJV, which translates Elohim 2,606 times. It's used a lot. Heiser's correct. Here's how it's translated. 2,346 times it is capital G-O-D. It is Yahweh. It is God. The second one, 244 times, is again God. Next is judge. Five times. Big God, once. Goddess, twice. Great, twice. Mighty, twice. Angels, one time. God Word, one time. Godly, one time. It has a range of meanings. It depends on the context. What is being talked about? How do we understand it? And so this comes into play. Most of the time, this is not a problem for most of us because we're not assuming multiple deities other than false gods. So we have God and false gods. That's your choices, basically. Elohim occupied the seventh rank of 10 in the medieval rabbinic scholar Maimonides' Jewish angelic hierarchy. Maimonides wrote, I must premise that every Hebrew now knows that the term Elohim is a homonym. What's a homonym? It's a word that could be, that sounds alike or can be used in various ways and switched with other words. And denotes angels, God, judges, rulers of countries. So it can be translated in a number of ways depending on the setting in which we find it. Context. What you'll learn is that theology of the unseen world that derives exclusively from the text understood through the lens of ancient pre-modern worldview of the authors informs every Bible doctrine in significant ways. Now, I had kind of warned you about that early on. What is he saying? He's saying all of the Bible doctrines that we have should be understood through this passage and these writings in Psalms, if you have any hope of understanding what the Bible really means. Now what we've done is we move from historical grammatical understanding to get to the meaning of the text to taking everything through Psalms to get to the meaning of every text. That's scary because that puts you then at the mercy of whatever the psalmist was writing and their worldview. What were they thinking at the time? And then in their world council, divine council, again, they write the term divine council is used by Hebrew and Semitic, used by Hebrew and Semitic scholars to refer to the heavenly host, the pantheon of divine beings who administer the affairs of the cosmos. All ancient Mediterranean cultures had some concept of a divine council. The divine council of Israelites' religion, known primarily through what? The Psalms. If you want to understand the Bible, you got to take the Psalms as he's telling you to take them. That, frankly, is how false teaching gets into the church. There's a cultural context which may tell us how the culture acted, responded, and how, what they did, or what they did, but does the culture, cultural context determine the meaning of Scripture? See, there's different things. It tells us how they acted. Were the Jews always acting in a monotheistic way? No. Much of what happened in Israel was because they began worshiping false gods. And God would send the prophets to say, hey guys, cut it out. Get back to the one true God. We did an article a couple years ago we called Missionaries to the Household of Faith. And we pointed out Jesus and the 12 were missionaries to the household of faith, which was who? The nation of Israel. The prophets preceding that were missionaries to the household of faith, which was who? Israel. Why? Because every time God turned his back, they got involved in false behavior, false gods, idol worship, and he sent prophets to say, straighten up, guys. Get your act right. So going to the Psalms is not necessarily the best way of doing things. I would say it's dangerous, actually. My first piece of evidence, Heiser writes, comes from Exodus 15. This is not Heiser. Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah, this is Michael Heiser. I've got myself out of whack here a little bit. Oh, I'm a 19. I want to back up a couple, make a couple of other things. We find that Heiser oftentimes poisons the well. He does it with his explanations of how culture behaved at different times and that we should determine the text by their behavior rather than what God has said. In other words, Heiser is arguing for cultural scriptura, not sola scriptura. The pre-modern worldview of the writers informs every Bible doctrine in significant ways, he writes. The culture's interpretive method determines the meaning and the doctrine, not the one who inspired the writers. So either it's God that we look to inspire the writers, or it's culture that we look to tell us what God means. We have to make a choice here. Heiser chooses the culture, not the word of God. He is also clear that the context is the surrounding culture for Israel and is known primarily through the Psalms. Heiser's context is ancient Near East religious texts, and he does this, give us this overall context of Hebrew scriptures. And is that accurate? No, it is not. Do we find the overall context of teaching a monotheistic view of God, the one true God, or is the teaching a pantheon of gods? What do we find that throughout the whole context of Scripture? It is monotheism. Psalm 82 was written in the 8th century. Timing is important. About 897 BCE. On the appointment of judges in the judge Jehoshaphat, under Jehoshaphat. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 19:7. The Exodus occurred between 1446 BC and 1225 BC. So there's early and late dates on that. So that gives us between 6 and 4 centuries of time spanning between these two. We discovered that the inspired and inerrant text of Isaiah shows monotheism, not a pantheistic God. We read through the Exodus of Egypt. From Egypt, we find several allusions to there being one true God. So as early as the book of Exodus, we find monotheism being taught. When did monotheism emerge as an ancient religion is a very interesting article I would recommend. It's done by Bible History Daily, Biblical Archaeology Society, October 31, 2023. And the writer writes this. My first piece of evidence comes from Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, which scholars generally agree is very early, perhaps dating to the very end of the second millennium BCE 1. The Song of the Sea is a song that Moses and the Israelites, followed by Moses' sister Miriam, sang after the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus 15:11 and following, Moses sang, quote, "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awe-inspiring in splendors, doer of miracles?" End quote. At first sight, the text seems to be acknowledging the existence of other gods. In my view, that is only a tease for both our rhetorical questions, with the clear answer that there is no one like Israel's God, Yahweh. None of the other gods are majestic in holiness, awe-inspiring in splendors, nor do they perform miracles. In other words, the other gods, quote-unquote, lack divine attributes. Hence, they are non-gods. So what at first sight is an acknowledgement of other gods is actually a denial that the gods were the people worshipped actually existed. Only Yahweh, unlike the supposed gods, is majestic in holiness, awe-inspiring in splendors, and a performer of miracles. For instance, the Assyrians and the Babylonians believed their gods exuded a supernatural radiance called Melamu. By asserting that God, unlike non-gods, is awe-inspiring in splendors, Exodus 15 says that Yahweh is a supernatural radiance that is supposed gods do not. Therefore, they lack intrinsic splendor that would make them divine. In this way, the passage affirms the one God, Yahweh, and denies the existence of other gods. Hence, this passage is rhetorical, answers rhetorical questions, is early evidence of Israel's monotheism. Israel was monotheistic right from the beginning. An infinite monotheism, perhaps, but they were monotheistic. They rejected the pantheon of gods. Okay, so God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, which could be judges, angels, or gods. So now we have to figure out, what is it? There's the psalm again. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, your gods, and you're all children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. So the psalmist, I would suggest, is calling on God to judge the unrighteous judges, not some deities in the heavenlies, because they are being brutal to those that they are judging. They are not caring for them properly. And he calls for God in the end to stand up and judge all nations because he is the ruler of them all. The psalmist is speaking about the failure of the Elohim to do justice and that they will ultimately die and fall. So the cry is to God to execute the very justice that the Elohim have failed to do. And notice that verse 7 says, nevertheless, like many, you will die, like one of the princes, you will fall, Psalm 82:7. In fact, a similar expression is used in Judges 16:7. Samson said to her, if you bind me with seven cords of fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like other men. Here, Samson is saying that he will become weak, like one of the men. The expression is used again in Judges 16:11. Like any other man, here in Psalm 82, the verse states, as any other man, you will die, and as any of the other princes, you will fall. So the Elohim are referred to as other men and other princes, not other gods. This is from my friend Tom Howe's book, The Unseemly Realm. It's a refutation of Michael Heiser. He does an excellent, excellent job. So in addition to rejecting the traditional view on this passage, Michael Heiser seems to skip what the passage does say and reads into it what it does not say. Actually, the two things that it doesn't say. The second is that the Elohim are ruling nations. That's his claim. Then there is nothing in the text that states or even implies that to be the case. We don't see anything in the text that indicates these unjust judges are ruling nations. It doesn't say that. It doesn't imply that. It's just not there. But Michael Heiser reads it into the passage. Howe goes on. Interestingly, Psalm 2 does not claim that these Elohim are appointed to rule over foreign nations. Verse 8 states, rise up, O Elohim, and execute judgment on the earth, for you own all the nations. So who owns all the nations? God, the Father, not some pantheon of gods. However, Heiser does not let his reader tell his reader that the statement in the final portion of the verse says, for you own all nations. Here, the word translated you is singular personal pronoun. In other words, Yahweh. So Heiser tries to eliminate the idea that these are human judges by stating, quote, the Bible nowhere teaches that God appointed a council of Jewish elders to rule over four nations. Is that true? No, it's not true, as we find out. Tom Howe points out that Heiser is simply wrong that the Bible nowhere teaches that God appointed a council of Jewish elders to rule over the nations. In fact, God declares that Israel will rule over nations. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every debtor, a creditor, will release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He will not extract it from his neighbor and his brother because of the remission of Yahweh has been proclaimed. From a foreigner, you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, hence Yahweh will surely bless you in the land which Yahweh gave your God, is giving you an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all the commandment I have commanded you today. For Yahweh your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations. What? You will rule over many nations. Were they going to rule over nations? Yes! but they will not rule over you. That's Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 6. What does Jesus say on this? Because he does speak to this issue. We find him speaking on it in John 10, 33 through 38, when the Jews said that you're blasphemy. You should be stoned. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Who said that? God said that. "Is it written in your law, I said?" That's kind of interesting. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though that you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." You people are Elohim, Greek. Now, this is the New Testament Jewish commentary, by the way, by David Stern. He does a great job, and he's breaking this down for us. But in the Hebrew text of Psalm 2, the word Elohim may be translated God, gods, judges, or angels. Remember, words have a range of meaning. Yeshua's rabbinic mode of Bible citation implies the context of the whole psalm. So he's taking the whole psalm to decide what this particular passage means within the context of the whole psalm. Yeshua's rabbinic mode of Bible citation implies the context of the whole psalm, which plays on these meanings. Elohim, God, stands in the congregation of El, God. He judges among the Elohim, judges, angels, or gods. "How long will you judge unjustly? I have said you are Elohim, judges, angels, gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, Elohim, God, the judge, and judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations." Psalm 82, 1 and 2 and 6 through 8. The first and last Elohim mean God, but the others should be rendered judges, gods, or angels. To remind the reader to reach back through the Greek into the Hebrew wordplay, I rendered theoi as Hebrew, as this Hebrew equivalent. In other words, he's saying, okay, this is in Greek. We need to go back to the Hebrew to see how this actually plays out. Yeshua's wordplay implies a rabbinic style Calvi Comer argument. If humans who do evil works, they judge unjustly our Elohim, how much more is Yeshua who does good works? Elohim, and if all of you are sons of the Most High, how much more does the description Son of God apply to Yeshua? Then we have Deuteronomy 32. I don't think we'll be able to cover all of this in Deuteronomy 32, because what Heiser basically does here is he takes what he believes he's established here, that there's a pantheon of gods, and now that he has that in hand, we'll try to do this in a couple of minutes, and he carries it over to Deuteronomy 32 to have this pantheon of gods judging other nations. But again, that doesn't really work with the context of the passage. Deuteronomy 32:8 describes Yahweh's dispersal of the nations at Babel and his resultant disinheriting of those nations, giving them over to other lesser gods, Elohim. Deuteronomy 32:9, by contrast, states that the nation of Israel belongs to Yahweh alone. When the Most High divided the nations to their inheritance, in other words, there's 70 nations. This occurs in Deuteronomy 31. Talks about that. They're divided to nations. There's 70 nations, and they're given their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel in the KJV. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, Michael Heiser does a lot of dancing around to get that to mean not Israel, but actually sons of God. And he needs it to be that in order for this to work. Now, the KJV has it as Israel. That's what it has been, you know, that until the Dead Sea Scrolls came up, and they discovered other texts that have it, sons of God, that were written probably earlier than the Textus Receptus. But in the end, it doesn't really matter. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God is what he prefers. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has allotted his allotted heritage. Now, Dr. Howe writes this. Remember, he writes, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when they separated the sons of God, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his lot of inheritance. He found them in the desert land and made a waste, howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. So here's what he did with the nations. Here's what he did with Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is telling us. Then Deuteronomy 32:8-9, Dr. Howe says this. In fact, even if the reading sons of God is accepted, it does not indicate that the sons of God are other gods. You see, Heiser's assuming that. Why? Because it works with his Psalm 82. And that implies polytheism. Heiser et al. Have completely missed the parallelism of verse 8. What is poetry? Poetry has a number of different sorts of genre. It's different genre of literature. We understand it differently because they do rhymes and parallelisms and other things like that. It's not historical narrative. But someone argues, well, it's in Deuteronomy, which is historical narrative. That's true. But guess what Psalm 32:8 is? Deuteronomy 32 is a song. It's a song of Moses. How do we know that? Because in 31 it says, and Moses spoke his song. This is a song he is speaking to the people. The word, and then there's a parallelism because of that. The word nations is parallel to the word peoples. The words son of man are parallel words to sons of God. The parallelism indicates the sons of God are in fact sons of man. And to interpret this as inferring other gods is reading into the text a prior assumption that disrupts the parallelism. It's another case of eisegesis. And it looks like this. When gave inheritance Elion to nations, now this is God, by the way, he separated the sons of man, so nations goes to peoples, sons of man goes to sons of God. So the sons of God in that passage are, guess what? Men. They're not other deities. It's just not in the passage. You have to sneak it into the passage. That's the problem with it. Now, that's a lot of information, I understand. But understanding I want to be careful. I'm not saying he's intentionally deceiving people. I think he actually believed this. I think he wasn't accountable, and he went off the beam with this because he fell in love with this new idea that he thought answered the question of what's going on in the heavenlies. There's a lot of questions that's going on behind the scenes that we don't have answers to, frankly. God doesn't tell us. For example, we're talking about Calvinism and Arminianism at this church here. I have a lot of people ask me, what's your position? I go, I don't really have a position. They go, why? I said, God didn't send me the memo. That's the question of how does God do stuff? I don't know. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't know that Arminianism really answers the question. I think Pastor Scudder's right. If you have a name before an ism and that's what you're following, you're probably in trouble. Right? There's a lot of things that we don't know. Who are the Nephilim? Well, we actually have some. And that article, there's an article, I think it made your way around, that kind of deals with the question of Nephilim. They only really occur in the Bible two times. There's no indication that they are the cause of the flood. That is sort of invented. But it makes a good story to answer the big question of why all of this happened. It's just not a true story. So we are 2 minutes over. Are there any questions, comments? Did I go too fast? If I did, sorry, I can't. Yeah, that's an article we did, the Nephilim Files. Actually, our friend, and you were in his class with us, talked about that. Yes?
Kind of like a biblical X-Files.
Pardon?
Like a biblical X-Files.
Kind of. Well, it kind of is like that. Because, you know, we don't know a lot about the Nephilim. There's two passages only that use it. There's no indication that they're giants. They actually were. The Nephilim has nothing to do with height or size. It has to do with brutality. In the Hebrew, so that's kind of interesting. So you have thugs. There were thugs before and after in Genesis 4.
Old-fashioned gangbangers.
Yeah, old-fashioned gangbangers, exactly right. So that's all it is. But you have this whole mystery around it. And then you have the flood. Well, they just died. They drowned like everyone else. Now, they're brought up again when the spies go into the land, but I would suggest, and I think he makes a good point here, that they were kind of an afterthought by the ten because they didn't really want to go in the land. So they tell this whole story of why they shouldn't go, and they go, oh, yeah, by the way, we saw the Nephilim. Well, if they saw the Nephilim, they should have said that, like, first. Yes?
Do you have any other books or, like, resources that kind of refute what Iser said?
Yes. There are two that I would suggest are both by Dr. Tom Howe. There's other material. In fact, if you go on, we have an article on, we just did. If you go to our website, MidwestOutreach.org, yeah. If you go there, we have an article we just did called How Many True Gods? And we deal with the whole Heiser thing there. And we also recommend resources. So Tom Howe's book, The Unseemly Realm, and the other one is Reversing Heiser. So, and Tom is a Hebrew academic, so he actually exegetes, here's the Hebrew, here's how it reads, here's how it should be understood, it's like 22 times Heiser is just not telling the truth in what he's doing. And it's hard for me to say that because I think he was a really nice guy. He was just wrong on this issue. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Those two books, yeah. In fact, if you go to that article, we have links in the article that'll take you right to it. So.